This program is pre-recorded.
Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
It's Monday. Welcome back. The voice of my head just said all day. He had to remind me. Well, no, Monday. His wonders are new every morning, and sometimes I wonder. But let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's, beginning of the week, let's jump into the deep end of the pool and open the big book on the coffee table. Oh, by the way, we're not taking calls today. I'm having one of those days, but we will take calls, God willing, and the crick riseth not tomorrow. But at any rate, we will have some letters and a few other things and some fun stuff. But let's get to this first reading. It really is a difficult reading, and it shouldn't be difficult. We are such, I suppose the word is literalists. People talk about fundamentalists, and they misunderstand fundamentalism. Technically, historically, fundamentalism was a movement in 19th century and early 20th century America that reacted to liberal Protestant form critical treatment of Scripture. Remember, Protestantism rests on the concept of sola Scripture, sola Scriptura, the Bible alone. And when theologians and literary critics began to take the Bible apart as literature, it shook the very foundations of Protestantism. And there was a movement in reaction called fundamentalism. And fundamentalism, if you look it up, had five major tenets. It was a movement. And the five major tenets of it were a literal virgin birth, a literal resurrection, the atoning death of Christ on the cross, a literal second coming, and if I got all five of them, the infallibility of Scripture. The the voice in my head just asked, am I supposed to be counting? Well, no, you don't have to count. I actually could look it up. But the you can hear my keyboard clicking away. Yeah, fundamentalism. Let me get back to it. Fundamentalism in Christianity, it was the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church identified the five fundamentals. In 1910, the virgin birth of Jesus, Christ's atoning death on the cross, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and had the historical reality of the miracles of Jesus. Others had the fundamental the fifth fundamental was a literal second coming, so that varied, but the final one was a biblical inspiration, the infallibility of Scripture. Catholicism to this day, Orthodox Catholicism, believes in four and a half of those. We might not say the infallibility of Scripture, But we would say the inspired nature of Scripture. We think of the Scripture as a record of the relationship of God and humanity over a period of a couple thousand years from Abraham till the death of St. John, essentially. But this fundamentalist movement, it's a very specific thing. What most people, when they say fundamentalism, they really mean literalism. And we can be so literal that we don't hear what the Scriptures are saying. I share this example all the time when people take apart the book of the Apocalypse and they say, well, Gog must mean Red China and Magog must mean Russia, and then the soldiers with who looked like giant grasshoppers and the dragon and the woman in the desert, and this all means this is the Mideast oil crisis. You're never going to understand the Scripture that way, because that's not the way it's written. The Scripture, we believe, is not a book. It's a library. And in that library are poetry, law, history, parable, reportage. And to say that the history is poetry, and to say that the prophecy is history, and to say that the poetry or the law is poetry. We can get it all confused. So to look at each book of the Scriptures and understand the literary genre of it is very important. Genre, that's a fancy word meaning kind. So I just thought I'd be fancy. All right. Genre, it's a French word. Okay, moving along. So we come to the book of Job. Now, what is Job? I don't know if Job is history, if there's some history in it. I'm not sure. It may be just a great parable. It's one of the oldest. I was taught it was one of the oldest stories in Scripture. But it deals with a fundamental question. If God is good and loving, why do bad things happen? You know, that's a good question. And we get smacked right in the face. Job chapter 1, verse 6. One day, when the angels of God came to present themselves to the Lord, Satan also came among them. Now, let me pull this up, because I think that you'll be surprised by the word angels. It is an angel in the text. It is literally the sons of God. I thought Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Well, no, the word here is sons of God. So God has lots of sons? Yes. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God by adoption if you're baptized. And why should the angels not also be the children of God in this sense? What we believe about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is that he is the only begotten Son of God. The rest of us, angels and men, are children of God by adoption. Now, one can look at the letter of the Hebrews and say, to which of the angels has he ever said, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? Well, I would suspect the angels can say that he told them, you are my sons, this day I have adopted you. But this idea of begotten, not made, now, let us back up a little. How can we say that we believe in one God, and yet we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Isn't that three gods? No, it's one God. God, I've told you this a lot, God exists by definition. That greater than which nothing exists is called God. If the universe is somehow self-creating, it's God. That's St. Anselm's proof, the voice in my head just told me. The question isn't, does God exist? God most certainly exists. There is an ultimate reality. The question is, what is the nature of God? And what we believe is that God is a spiritual being who is infinite and eternal and almighty, who is outside of this universe, or these universes, if the case may be, which he created. And more than that, we believe that Jesus of Nazareth came from God. He was God's very heart, God's only begotten Son. He proceeded from God, having God's nature. And he taught us an amazing thing, that God is love. And if you believe in God, if you believe that God is love, if you agree with what Jesus taught, then the Trinity makes absolutely perfect sense. Whom is God going to love? Well, he's got us to love. That means for his existence, he would be dependent on his creation. No, within God, there is perfect unity, perfect oneness, and perfect threeness, perfect diversity. Father and Son love each other eternally, and their love is so perfect that their love is a person, the third person of the Trinity. And our destiny is to be incorporated, brought into that relationship, which is God. Our destiny. We're to be adopted into that relationship to God. We read that in Romans, the 8th chapter. All that said, what are these sons of God? Well, it translated angels. But the text is sons of God. It gets worse. Where did I put the reading here? Then it says, the Lord and Satan also came among them. Now, we remember, we believe that Satan is a fallen angel. Well, how could Satan be in heaven? No, Satan was not in heaven. Heaven is a state of being. And Satan is not in heaven, but he is present to God. What say the scriptures? Even if I make my bed in hell, still you are there. There is no place where one can get away from God. Satan cannot behold and enjoy that perfect light. Ah, this is a story. I remember telling an exorcist, thinking I was very smart, that it occurs to me, you know, we believe that there's real fire in hell, in purgatory. And I said to this exorcist, yes, the fire of God's love, burning away everything in me that is not love. And the exorcist said, yes, and the fire of God's love is the same fire that's in hell. What? Yeah, that when you have definitively rejected love, the infinite and perfect love of God is sheer torture. It's fire that burns. Oh, that doesn't sound so bad. Oh, trust me. The fire we have, I would say, in this world, if you stick your hand in the fireplace by accident or grab something hot, that's not real fire. Real fire is what exudes from the Almighty, and it is something that enlightens those who know the Lord and is sheer pain for those who don't. Read the last chapters of C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters. All right, that said, so Satan was in the court of heaven in this. This is poetry. It's beautiful. And, you know, you can just belabor it. So how can this be? Well, just read. You know, I'm sure I've told you this very often, that we don't honor the scriptures because it's what Jesus said, or it's what Paul said, or it's what Peter said. No, we honor the scriptures because it's what the Holy Spirit said through the ministry of the church. People say, if we found another scroll, another gospel, and it seemed to be authentic, shouldn't we put it in the Bible? No, we shouldn't, because the early church probably knew about it and said, nah, that's not one of them. We honor the scriptures not because they're what Jesus said or what Paul said. Jesus said, Ma, what's for dinner tonight? I have no doubt that he asked, that he was like us in all things but sin. I'm sure he was curious about dinner on occasion. And the voice might just wondered if the Blessed Mother could cook pasta. I'm sure she could. I bet she was a very good cook. Where was I? That's not in the scriptures, because it's not what the scriptures are, what the Holy Spirit has said, working through the ministry of the church. And if you belabor the scriptures to the point of being tedious, you're not going to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. So, God asked Satan, where were you? And so he answers, I was, it says patrolling the earth, but what it really says is I was wandering about the earth. Going back and forth. It can also mean to swim, or to besmear. To besmear? Yes, he was besmearing the world. He was just sort of going all over the place. And he said, you seen my servant? Well, yeah, he doesn't curse you because you're good to him. He says, well, I put him in your power. Why would God do that? Why would God, this is the problem of temptation. Why does God test us? And people who say, well, God doesn't test you. Yes, he does. The word test and tempt is exactly the same word in the text. Why does God test us? To show us what's in our own hearts. You see, God doesn't need to know what's in my heart. He knows already. He doesn't need to find out what's in my heart. The people I live with, they know what's in my heart better than I do. You know, I think that the people with whom I live could make a better confession for me than I could for myself. So why does God test us? So that I can know what's in my heart. And if it's good, to build on it. If it's bad, to repent of it. I love the story about Moses. When God says to Moses, let me destroy the people who are worshiping the golden calf, and I'll make a great and mighty nation out of you. Would God actually have done that? Moses said, no, Lord, you can't do that. They'll say you just brought these people out to kill them in the desert, and you'd be mocked by the nations. Would God actually have done that? No. God allowed Moses to be tempted to become a great and mighty nation himself. Why? Because Moses needed to know what was in Moses' heart. Moses was going to lead a stiff-necked people through the desert for 40 years and not enter the promised land himself. He needed to know what his heart's desire was. You need to know what your heart's desire is so that you can live your life with some sort of purpose. You know, what do you really deeply love the most? And if it's yourself, well, maybe you need to know that so you can repent of it. What is the most important thing to you? And sometimes God lets us know what is most important by taking it away. God allows us to suffer difficulty so that we might know the truth of his love. There's a wonderful song, Through It All, I've Learned to Trust in Jesus. You know, I thank God for the problems. I thank God for the mountains. If I'd never had a problem, I'd never know how God could solve them. But through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust upon his word. It's a beautiful song. And that's the point of the book of Job, God is showing Job what's in Job. And there's a lot in Job that's not so nice, but ultimately he will not curse God. It's a glorious, glorious story. So Job loses everything except for a wife who basically, there's lots of different interpretations of the wife. She says, Job, curse God and die. It may be a euphemism for Job, bless God and die, some scholars say, but I like it better. He's sitting on the dunghill scraping his wounds, and his wife comes out and says, Job, curse God and die. It sounds like something somebody might say. Well, Job, when he got all this bad news about his children have been killed and he's now a poor man and nothing, he says, naked I came forth from my mother's womb, naked shall I go back again. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I remember hearing a story of a very wealthy woman who had fallen on hard times, and she was living in a room in a nursing home, and she'd been used to servants and great things. And some puff piece reporter was interviewing her and said, doesn't it bother you that you've lost everything? And she said, no, that's what I had then. This is what I have now. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can have nothing that God did not give you. And you have to trust him, because what he's doing is to prepare you for eternal life. Well, just briefly, let's go to the gospel. The book of Job is so profound. And as I said, I don't know if it's history. I don't know if it's a parable. I don't know what degree it's history. But the Holy Spirit speaks powerfully in it. So ask the Lord what he's trying to tell you through that book. Well, Jesus, this is in Luke, the 9th chapter, the 46th verse, and it's a very important verse for us, very important section. Jesus, when he heard them arguing about who was the most important of the disciples, he took a child and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. I apply that verse to the current hatred of children in this country. Our country hates children because they're a lot of work. and they get in the way of our desires. Maybe one or two children is okay, but you don't want to overdo it. Have you not heard, whoever receives this child in my name or because of me receives me, or receives me, receives the one who sent me? People lift their hands to heaven and they say, where is God in these times? He's here. He's right here. And, you know, well, why isn't he doing anything? Because we've said to him, go away. We'll call you when we need you. That's not the way God works. I always tell you, God has this problem. He thinks he's God. Where is God in these times? He is where he's always been, waiting for us to turn to him and call upon him and to obey him. You know, we don't want children. Therefore, we don't want the creator of life. We don't want children, so we don't want Christ. Oh, I want Christ. I just don't want children. No, Jesus says, whoever receives a child because of me receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We, by our use of artificial birth control, abortion, sterile marriage, and all its permutations, we have said, God, go away. We don't want you. Then the next verse is very hard. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow in our company. Don't prevent him. For whoever's not against you is for you. This is a tough verse because we in the Catholic Church do believe in proper authority. But on the other hand, Jesus says, you know, appreciate people who are not against you. Make common cause with those people who love the Lord and say, yeah, we got our differences, but, you know, when people say, are you saved? Say, look, I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Well, of course I love Jesus. Well, you and I love Jesus. We both love the same Jesus. I don't think I can be more saved than that. We're friends. We're not enemies. We may disagree about the communion of saints. We may disagree about the sacraments or the Pope or the Blessed Mother. But you know what? We have more in common than you think because we love Jesus and we live in a world that hates him. So let us be at peace with each other. I think that's good and biblical advice. I don't believe ecumenism is just, oh, there's no difference between us. There are great differences between us. But we have this in common, that we're called by the name of the Lord. And that said, we're going to take a break. But again, I apologize, can't take phone calls today, but we'll continue with the show. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
Where in the middle of the air?
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
In the middle of the air.
This same
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
He saw that wheel.
Where in the middle of the air?
Ezekiel saw the wheel.
Oh.
In the middle of the air.
I love this song. The big wheel runs on faith and the little wheel runs on the will of God. It's a great old song. All right, let's go to letters. This is from someone in Miami who wants to be anonymous. What are the circumstances where a priest can deny absolution to someone of his or her sins? Well, The absolution can be denied for a number of reasons. If a person is excommunicated, it takes a little more than an absolution in general to bring them back into relationship to Christ and the Church. Now, I don't know where we are with this. I'm embarrassed to say it, but there's been so much change in this regard. But when I was ordained, abortion was a reserved sin. In other words, if a person had an abortion, that was technically only reserved, the absolution that was reserved to the bishop. And I would have to ask the permission of the person to contact the bishop. It was not a breaking of the Holy Seal. It was kind of kicking the can up the road to the bishop. Then when I was ordained, you would ask the person, did you know this was a reserved sin, or that you could only, that this came with an excommunication, securing an abortion or procuring an abortion? And if they said no, well, then you could absolve them. But if they said, yeah, I knew it, then you had to refer the matter to the bishop and get permission from the bishop to absolve this. Now, in the year of mercy, there was a big abrogation of this, and I don't know what the status of it is now, which I'm embarrassed to say. Maybe Deacon Chick, if the kernel of truth is listening, he can straighten me out on this. But that was one example. But the more common one is if a person does not want to repent, I can't give them absolution. Well, when would a person be in confession and not want to repent? Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. My kid's first communion is tomorrow. I'm living with my girlfriend and I've dumped my wife. But I want to go to communion at my kid's first communion. So give me absolution, Father. Do you intend to go back to your wife and to stop having relations with a person to whom you are not married? No, I don't intend that, Father. Then I can't absolve them. If the person is not resolved to repent. Now, if a person comes into confession and confesses an habitual sin and they know they're going to fall into sin again, I can absolve them because their desire at that moment is, gosh, I wish I could get free of this. But if a person comes and says, no, I don't intend to change. I just want absolution so I don't go to hell. Or I just want absolution because I'm going on a trip or my kid's first communion. That's when you would normally deny a person absolution, when they had no intention of repentance. If a person comes in and is in a difficult situation and says, Father, I'm going to try my best, that's good enough. I can absolve them and pray that the grace of the sacrament strengthens their resolve. But if a person comes in just because, well, they want a kind of fire insurance, that is, so they don't burn in hell, that's not the way the sacrament works. So I hope that answers your question. And again, I hope I'm right, because I should find out. If someone knows the current canonical situation of abortion as a reserved sin, I would be grateful to know, because it's I don't know that permission given to all priests to absolve that sin during the year of mercy still applies or not. You know, I'm I'm sort of retired, or at least I'm pretending to be. All right, let's see here. This is a letter. Let me make sure no one wants to receive it. This is a letter from Gary in L.A. I was wondering if Our Lady attended Mass and received communion after the Ascension of the Lord and before her Assumption. Of course she did. I have a theory, a harebrained theory, that the doctrine of the real presence was given us by Mary. It's just a theory. It's not in the Bible, and there's nothing in tradition about it. But I have a cousin who teaches religious ed, my cousin Barb, and I don't know if she still does, but she would have two pictures, two images, one a picture of or a statue of the Blessed Mother holding the Christ child, and then the Pietà, the Blessed Mother holding Christ's broken body. And she would talk about the relationship between our Blessed Mother and the Lord, and these two moments in which the body of the Lord was placed in the care of our Blessed Mother, in the Nativity and in the Crucifixion, although that Pietà moment is also not biblical, but I certainly think it's real. But then I thought, there's a third moment, Mary's first communion. Think about it. The first time our Blessed Mother, because she was there at Pentecost, she was in the midst of the church and loved and respected. Well, the first time our Blessed Mother received the Eucharist. Who better to know to recognize her child than our Blessed Mother? A mother recognizes her child. And I wonder if it wasn't the Blessed Mother who realized this was more than bread and wine. This was her son. body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's just my theory and my thought, but most certainly our Blessed Mother received the Blessed Sacrament from at the hands of the disciples at the first Mass. Okay, let's see here. Okay, this is this is from Patricia. My friend was raised an atheist and came to know Christ through Living Stream Ministry, a happy group who follows Recovery Version, heavily footnoted Bible compiled by Watchman Nee and Witness Lee, objecting to the warped Catholic Church. They believe that they are saints, overcomers, each, etc., etc. Well, I'm having difficulty calling myself a saint, though I'm striving to be one, and calling myself a God-man. I appreciate this joyful friend and realize the scripture does refer to us as saints, but how do I explain away the warped version of the Catholic Church, who designates saints through canonization? Well, let me explain canonization. The word, again, the word canon is an Akkadian word, which is a very ancient Semitic language, long extinct. And the word canon gives us the word cane in English, as in sugar cane or cane growing in a swamp. Canes were used as measuring devices in the ancient world, so the word canon meant measuring rod. That it comes into Greek from Hebrew and comes into Latin from Greek and comes into English and modern languages from Latin, canon. It means a measuring rod. And when something is canonized, it's made normative. You hear people saying, well, today the Pope made a saint. The Pope has never made a saint once in history. God makes saints. The Church recognizes the sanctity of certain people and says it's canonical, that in a sense the lives of these people are thoroughly examined and held up to us as examples of how to follow Christ. They, in a sense, are made into sort of Bibles that were alive and still live in the Lord. To canonize a saint means to recognize that their life is normative in the way they followed Christ. So that's what canonization is. I bet your friend doesn't realize that, and I bet Watchman Nee didn't realize it. Watchman Nee was a heroic Christian, and some of his ideas were amazing. I don't know about Witness Lee, but Watchman Nee was amazing. He was essentially martyred by the Red Communists, and he had a slight problem. He couldn't stand Catholics. But, you know, the whole idea that you start a group and it goes really well and then it crashes and burns, as in the church at Corinth, that when there are people involved with a movement, it's never going to be perfect. And the membership of the church is not perfect, but the church, the Catholic Church is the only group I know that has the right historically to say it was founded by Jesus through the ministry of the apostles and represents the church that Jesus wanted to establish. Well, what about all its imperfections? Yeah, just like the early church, it has imperfections. But it is still that body established by Christ. Well, there are other churches that go back to the apostles. Yeah, but they aren't really as universal as they need to be. That idea of universality, Catholicism, that's what Catholic means. And, you know, a church founded by a couple guys in China in the 1900s, well, they may be wonderful people, but if you look really closely at their leaders, I don't know that they would be as, as exemplary as they would hope. That's what canonization means, exemplary, and in a certain sense, that these are examples of the gospel life. So, you know, I would just say, you know, this idea of God-man, I don't know what this group of people means by that, the Living Stream Ministry. I'll have to look that up. But I prefer calling myself a sinner saved by grace. So, and they believe in the rapture, the 1,000 years of tribulation, and they do not accept the woman as the mother of Jesus. Fine. They they know so much better than the early Christians to whom we can trace our roots. You know, there's a continuous literary tradition that goes back to the times of the disciples. And the interpretations that we give these things, well, they're not new. We've been doing it for a couple thousand years. And I would prefer to be part of a church that was founded by Christ through the apostles rather than one that was founded by a couple of really, really great Chinese guys in the 1900s. So that's all I can think about that. All right. With that said, let us go to a break, and we will come back with the word of the day. Is that where we are? There's lots of lines open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Oh, this is one of the great anthems of my youth. You know, that when we were 16, 17, and 18, we were going to tell people how to live. We were all like that Swedish girl who's yelling at everyone. jet setting around the world, telling everybody to save energy. But I digress. You know, if I had a hammer, I'd probably just hit my thumb. All right, moving along, let's go to the word of the day. There's the right button, and we found it. All right. In the first reading, it starts with "let no one deceive himself." That word "deceive" is a pretty interesting word, because it has the implication of to thoroughly deceive, to hoodwink, but also to seduce. Let no one seduce himself. I think that's fascinating. We seduce ourselves into thinking I'm all that and a side of fries. Let no one hoodwink himself. If he thinks he's wise, well, he needs to admit he's a fool. Look at that verse closely. Let no one hoodwink himself. Let no one seduce himself. If anyone thinks himself to be wise among you in this age, let him become a fool. Don't kid yourself. You're not all that. Neither am I. All right, that said, let us go to phone calls. Hello, phone call. Oh, there's the phone. Brother John from New Jersey. It's been a while. How are you doing, Brother John?
A long time, yes, Father. I had a debate once with some people in my neighborhood. They were Pentecostals.
Yes.
I had no answer for them. They said they started at that time, too. They just made me swallow my tongue. I didn't know what to say.
Well,
so that's
it's
almost universal.
Oh, it is. But there's a fascinating chart on the web. I wonder if I can pull it up. It's who started my church? Who started my church? Okay. Catholics Come Home publishes this list, and it's just a list of who started your church, and it's a whole chart that you can get from them, but you can get the chart on the web too. Let's see here, this is or who founded your church. This is another one. There's all sorts of it goes through the list. Let me go to the Pentecostals, whom I know well. If you're in the Assembly of God, that was started in 1901 by Charles Parham. The Charismatic Movement, well, really assigned to Dennis Bennett, 1960 A.D. Pentecostal Missionaries of the Church of Christ, Fourth Watch, A.D. 1972. It's a really very useful chart of who founded what church. I say, well, we're not in church. We're in a non-denominational church. Well, no, you have a theology and an ecclesiology that someone started, and you can get a chart. It's easy to find. Who founded your church? You can just look it up on the web. So, yeah, it took me a while to get that, too. They would say that they... I think we in the Catholic Church You know, we talk about incarnation, that we're an incarnational church, and we are. That among many churches, there's a tendency to deny that we are physical beings. But we are physical beings. That's why in the church we have sacraments, and we have bread and wine and oil and all these things that touch the senses. You go into a Catholic church and you got incense and candles. These touch the body, the senses. So we're ministering to the body, the soul, and the spirit. And the historicity, who ordained who, is a valid question to ask if you're a human being. So that's how I would have answered them. At any rate, it's good to hear your voice and hope you're well.
Thank you.
Well, God bless you. Well, thank you. I'm honored. You listen, brother. All right. Whom do we have now? Diana from Illinois. And people can call in at 888-914-9149. Diana, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Yeah, I just wondered if the devil can read your mind.
No, the devil cannot read your mind. He only knows what God will allow him to know. The devil is a very good historian. He's been there for everything past. And when we do something, the devil certainly can see it. But he doesn't have the power to read our mind unless we want him to, or God allows him to. That we read in the book of Job that the devil says, well, Job's, you're good to him. No wonder he's good. The Lord says, you can go and take what he has. And in a sense, God is giving the devil permission to test Job. But I think that's one of the examples of that is, in scripture, Jesus says, Simon, Satan would sift you like wheat. Why do you sift wheat? To get the lumps out and to see if there's any crud in it that isn't supposed to be there, any chaff. So, no, the devil can't read our mind, though God will allow him certain abilities that seem like mind reading in order to purify us. Does that help?
Yes, thank you, Father. I'm glad he does it.
Oh, yeah, really. Yes. The devil can put thoughts in our head. The devil can put thoughts in our head, but he can't read our mind exactly. So, all right. Thank you for calling. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Robert from Wisconsin, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father Simon. It's a pleasure.
Well, vice versa.
I'm calling in thankfulness that you were on the air all these years. I've been listening to you ever since Father Simon Says and
Good grief.
Mr. Know-It-All and all that stuff.
All that stuff. I hope you're taking it with a grain of salt. There you go. Go on. What can I do for you?
You were a ray of sanity for me, definitely. I used to listen to Father Groeschel on cable.
Oh, yeah. Oh, wonderful man. Wonderful man.
And he was extremely helpful, and then I got rid of cable, and something caught me on Relevant Radio, and I've been listening to you ever since.
Well, thank you. I'm honored. And I did have the privilege to meet Father Groeschel once, and he was very tired at the time. Great man. Tells great stories. And he actually knew Brother Solanus Casey, which I found very inspiring. He was a great miracle worker in the 20th century. Well, I'm honored that you listen. I really, I'm hoping you're taking things with a grain of salt. So there you go. Well, again, I'm honored that you listen. And any questions that you got?
I feel shortchanged.
Oh,
I'm not totally fulfilled lately because I totally missed the bumper music of Blue Moon sung by Elmer Fudd.
Well, we'll have to look that one up and see if we can do it. Oh, yes,
that one,
Blue Moon.
That one got me.
Well, we'll work on it. The voice in my head will have to see if we can find Blue Moon by Elmer Fudd. Okay,
yeah, was
that was true humor.
Wonderful.
Elmer Fudd being hit on the head with a frying pan by Bugs Bunny. Now, that's when cartoons were fun. Now, I digress. All right. Anyway, good to talk to you, and thanks. I'm honored that you listen. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Leo Leo from Minneapolis. What can I do for you, Leo?
Hi, Father. A little Latin translation help. I wanted to see if I'm remembering this phrase correct. Aquila non capit muscas. Does that ring a...
Aquila doesn't capture flies?
Yes.
Aquila non capit muscas? Yes, Aquila doesn't capture flies. Oh, my goodness. Yes. That must have been in your Latin book for you to memorize, the great things they had us memorize.
I think that's where I picked it up. I think it has to do something with the great people don't bother with small things or something to that effect, but
Aquila, the eagle does not capture flies. I was thinking of a person like Priscilla and Aquila. The eagle does not capture flies. Exactly. That's the motto. That's the motto, that the eagle does not capture flies. Don't sweat the small stuff. There are so few shows that you can call to find out what the eagle doesn't capture flies means. Oh, dear. Have you ever heard the poem, exactly. Latin was a language as dead as it could be? First it killed the Romans, and now it's killing me. Oh, well, at any rate, good to hear your voice. Any other questions?
No, that'll be it for today.
All right. Well, there you go. I'm glad to be of help. One tries. All right. Julie from St. Paul, what can I do for you other than give you cholent recipes?
Okay, here's what, after listening to Cale Clark show, this has been mystifying me for quite some time now. So Elizabeth is Mary's cousin, and Elizabeth, at the visitation, John left for joy, and so Elizabeth, knew that was the mother savior. Why then, John the Baptist, when he's in jail, why does he send word to Jesus from his disciples? Are you the one? If they're cousins and Elizabeth.
I have a theory, and my theory I think is wrong. I'll share my theory first, and then I'll share a better theory with you. John went off to the desert very young. He and Jesus were not raised together. It seems that John was off in the desert with a quasi-monastic order, like the Essenes. We don't know that he was an Essene, but there were a number of those groups at the time. So John was off in the desert. So he would not have hung around with Jesus. If I was about to be martyred for something, I would want to know I was being martyred for the right thing. Are you really the Messiah? Did I really get it straight those many years ago, or those couple of years ago? That's my theory. But a better theory is that he sent his disciples to Jesus because he wanted his disciples to know what he already knew. You follow? Yeah, it was for the benefit of those disciples, because John had a lot of followers. We see, well, in today's reading, this Apollos fellow, he was a follower of John the Baptist 20, 30 years after John the Baptist's martyrdom. So John was a great sect leader, and there were a lot of people who thought he was the Messiah. And I really think that's why the Gospel of John the Evangelist was written, to explain, remember, John the Evangelist had been a follower of John the Baptist. And I really think he wrote it to prove that John had said, I'm not the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. These things in the second to the last chapter, these things have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Messiah. Who is he speaking to? I think he's speaking to his fellow followers of John the Baptist. So my theory is okay, but I think the other theory is better and probably truer. There you go.
Makes sense. All right.
Does that help?
There you go. Can I ask one question about the reading today?
Sure.
Why did Jesus, lots of questions today, why did Jesus, when he didn't let the demons speak, he said, because they knew who he was.
Yes.
I would think that.
There were lots. God had lots of sons in the ancient world. God had lots of sons. Caesar was a son of God. This local potentate claimed to be descended from the gods. And Jesus, that would have, the idea that he was the son of God would have been repugnant to the Jews. God doesn't have a son. And so he says, shut up. We're not there yet.
So
everybody, all the pagans had were sons of God. But Jesus was saying, not now. It's called the Messianic secret.
Okay.
In other words, if that's what you're expecting, I'm not your man. So there you go. Does that help?
Okay. Perfect. Thanks so much.
Okay, hope I see you and that the Christ Brings Hope. That'd be fun. If you manage to go, introduce yourself. We may have met already. I don't know. At any rate, who do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Mark from Bemidji, Minnesota. We got less than a minute. What can I do for you, Mark?
Thanks, Father. Just wanted to know, what is the church teachings on dreams? I know you've mentioned dreams before, but more... You know, what did they say? What relevance? What could we take from them?
Well, sometimes they're from the Lord. Sometimes it's the 12-inch pizza I ate just before going to bed. So understand that the scripture says, and I'm just looking at it from a biblical basis, the church recognized that sometimes dreams are from the Lord and sometimes they're not. But just remember that the St. Paul tells us every word is confirmed by two or three witnesses. You don't do something on the strength of a dream alone, but you do it on the strength perhaps of a dream, what the church teaches, what you know to be right. Think of St. Joseph, who on the strength of a dream spared the Blessed Mother. And speaking of mercy, Divine Mercy's coming up with Drew, and we should learn from it.